turn now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. We'll especially be looking at things in verses 12 through 17, but to have our context, let's start at verse 1 in our reading. Let's remember that this is, of course, the Word of God. Then, that is, after his baptism, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, "All of these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And the angel left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now our text, starting at verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now we'll read the rest of chapter 4. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And may God bless to us his word today. The translators and editors of the New King James have our section here kind of set apart, and they have a little heading here, "Jesus Begins His Galilean Ministry," and I couldn't think of a much better title here. We call this the start of Christ's Galilean ministry. Well, we ended up last week looking at verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him, period. And now we start, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee." All right, in between there is perhaps a gap of a year. You'll notice it doesn't say, "Immediately afterward, Jesus departed to Galilee," because that would not be true. We're starting up now with the rest of this, when Matthew pretty well knows from experience what's going on. We're starting here with about a year's gap, and that year is filled in by God working on the Apostle John. Most all of John chapter 1, 2, 3 and 4 is in between verses 11 and 12. In chapter 1 of John, we have, of course, Jesus' baptism, but then John starts pointing him out to some of his own disciples, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." We see that in verse 29. Or again, the next day, "Behold the Lamb of God." We read about that in verse 36. And some of his own disciples start following after Jesus. The time with Nicodemus in chapter 3, the woman at the well in chapter 4, all happened in the approximate year between his temptations and this move to Galilee. Actually, within that year, the wedding at Cana was included. That's in chapter 2. Now, Cana is up in Galilee. So he'd made a trip home from down in the south, and I've got to explain, maybe you children don't know, in fact, maybe some of you adults have forgotten, but Judea was a Roman area that had been the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. And there it was that the people had returned some 400 years, 450, 500 years before from the captivity in Babylon when the king of Persia had sent them back. Previously, north of that, where the northern kingdom had been, most of the people had been taken away by the Assyrians, and other people had been settled in. For a time, Judah alone was the people of God there. There was some trying to evangelize the people in the north, but when the Babylonians took Judah away, that all fell by the wayside. There was kind of a mix where the people claimed to be worshiping Jehovah, but they kind of did through new golden calves, and they had their own gods that they brought in. And they were a mix of the few Israelites who'd been left in the land and those who'd been brought in, because the Assyrians and Babylonians both like to do this. We don't want to keep you in your own land, because that might make for an uprising of patriotism and an uprising of feeling, and people might start thinking, we got to get rid of these invaders. So we move people from far away into your land, and we move you far away, and there's no tie, there is no feeling, no patriotism. It makes life easier for us empire builders. The Persians weren't that way. They would say, well, live and let live. As far as we can, we'll let these people do what they want, just so long as they are loyal to us, provide us some troops. We'll let them keep up their own places and traditions, keep them happy where they are. Life will be lovely. And normally that worked fairly well for the Persians. What I'm getting at is this. The people in the former area of the northern kingdom became known as, well, the area became known as Samaria, named for the capital of the old northern kingdom, built by the father of Ahab. And these people were mixed and they were messed up. They claimed to be the true Israelites, but they were not. So Samaria was north of Judea, and it was kind of in the middle. On top of it, in the farthest north, was Galilee. And it was an area that was mostly Jewish, but there were some Gentile areas there, yet they were kind of kept separate and apart. That's Galilee of the Gentiles as opposed to Galilee of the Jews. However, the people in Judah or Judea didn't think too highly of Galileans. Didn't think too highly of them at all. I've gotten ahead of myself here as I was getting into talking about all this back history. Let me back up just a minute. This gap of a year we wouldn't know about unless God had moved John to write about it. This is why we need four Gospels. Because God has brought each man to bring in things that we need to know so that they complement and supplement each other. And the written Word of God is marvelous in that it is fully the Word of God without any error whatsoever. It is breathed out by God, and therefore it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, as Paul was moved by the Spirit to teach from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. At the same time, the written word of God is the words of people, fully human. Now, there are some parts, like, for example, the Ten Commandments, where it's not the words of men at all. It's directly God's word. Or when we read in some of the prophets, let's say we spent 8 years in Isaiah, thus says the Lord, and Isaiah just spews out, we might say, from his mouth at times and certainly at the end of his pen, he spews out what God says. But there are other ways in which people's words are here, but they're the word of God. If you learn Greek, for example, since we're in the New Testament, you will find that each different author has a different personal style. It's really written by him. It's not that it came down from heaven and he just copied it out like Joseph Smith claimed to have. It wasn't like that at all. Unless certain parts say, thus says the Lord, they're not directly from God, but through human penmen. At the same time, they wrote down exactly the word of God, down to the very letters. This is a mystery. Fully human and fully God written. But the word written is just like the word become flesh, who is fully God and fully man. It's an amazing thing. All right. To get back to where I was going, people in Judea normally thought of people from Galilee as being not as bad as the Samaritans. The Samaritans, they've got a false religion. They thought of them as we think of, say, Mormons, Watchtower people, people of that sort. They've got a false religion. It claims to be the true one. It's kind of dangerous because it kind of looks like a little bit the true religion, but it's false. Galileans aren't that way. No. But the Judeans thought of people as Galilee as being backward, crude, stupid, outlandish. Not only that, they talked funny. Much as people in the right places on our coasts think of American Southern culture, or us, that they think of as flyover country in general. The elites didn't think much of the people in Galilee. But those people needed a savior too. And Jesus went to them. He didn't abandon. He was at times in Judea and Jerusalem. Actually, a lot of the time in this year, between verse 11 and 12, he's in Judea. But in the way that God made him, in the providence that God worked out, though he was born in Judea, in Bethlehem, he was reared in Nazareth, which apparently had, even in Galilee, a bad reputation. Remember Nathanael saying, "What good can come out of Nazareth? Or can any good come out of Nazareth?" Well, the Savior was sent there, and he grew up there, and from there his ministry began initially. Now, we see here, after this year is up, and it's around the time that John is arrested, we read the outcome of that arrest later on in chapter 14 here of Matthew. Things don't work out very well, as we know from gospel accounts, in Nazareth. The people at first think, "Oh, this is wonderful. We've heard something going on with Joseph's son. Small town boy makes good. He speaks in the synagogue and people are taken aback because he's claiming to be the Messiah of God." And they're saying, "Wait a minute. We know who this is. This guy is either nuts, or he is trying to, well, he's committing blasphemy one way or another." And so they tried to throw him over a cliff, but Jesus was protected. His time was not yet, and he could not die except a cursed death, and going over a cliff was not a cursed death. Hanging from a tree was a cursed death, and that's what crucifixion took care of there. But he had to be a curse for his people that we might have a blessing from him. And so he went down farther south to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, which is a freshwater lake, a fairly good-sized one, and the Jordan River flows into it from the north. The Jordan River flows out of it to the south and goes eventually down to the Dead Sea. And by the way, the Dead Sea is called that because it is so very salty, hardly anything can live there. No fish can. And if you were to drink its water, you would die of thirst later because it's so salty. It's hard to swim in it, in a way, because it's so heavy with salt, people just naturally float like a bar of ivory soap. But the Sea of Galilee is not that way. And back in Jesus' day, back in New Testament days, as well as now, there's a lot of fish there. And so its big thing was that it was a lake port town, and it was a center of a fishery industry. It was one of the population centers of Galilee. In fact, it was an important enough place as far as even the occupying Roman government was concerned that a small little barracks was there. And there was apparently what we would think of in our modern day terms, a platoon or two of Roman troops there, commanded by a centurion, who was kind of the rough equivalent, if you know military terms, kind of the equivalent of like a staff sergeant, or maybe even a sergeant first class, a platoon sergeant. It was easy to get to. It was easy to go from. And it was well placed for Jesus to be going to the lost sheep of Israel. So this is why he moved there. And we see that in verses 12 and 13. Now, we see the ministry here prophesied, and we read about that in verses 14 through 16. Now you remember from, I trust you do, from my introduction to Matthew's gospel, that he was moved to write this particularly for Jewish believers and, in fact, for other Jewish inquirers after Jesus, after the gospel. And so it has a particularly Jewish cast to it. Far more than Mark, who primarily wrote to Romans using Peter's gospel, Latin speakers. Far more than Luke, who had more of a Greek ministry in the eastern part of the empire. Far more even than John. Matthew quotes Old Testament scripture, constantly looking back to the older portion of scripture, showing how that all this was not something Jesus nor the Christians made up. All this was nothing that was a fake. No, all of it related to and was prophesied by the Old Testament scriptures. They spoke of Jesus. And so he says here in verse 14, after it says in verse 13, that leaving Nazareth, he came to dwell in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that, or in order that, it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and in our modern notation, it's in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So this is why Matthew uses these words, why he goes back to Isaiah to show that this is nothing new, that this is nothing being made up. No, it's entirely that which God has already spoken of. And so, as I've mentioned, this area that he was ministering in was where he had grown up, where he had most of his ministry, and where his heart was in many ways. Not to say that he didn't have people whom he loved and to whom he ministered in Judea. Just think, for example, in John chapter 11. We think of Lazarus and his sisters Martha and Mary, and they come up in the other Gospels as well. And they lived in Judea. But mostly, Jesus' heart was there in Galilee where he had grown up. It was an area where there was, not just in the thoughts of the people of Judea, but in reality, there was much spiritual ignorance. There was much ungodliness. And sadly, there was much hopelessness. As I mentioned already, it was partially populated by Gentiles of different sorts. You had people of a Greek background. And that was in the Decapolis, which is Greek for the 10 cities. They were 10 Greek settled cities. You had Roman government officials and military men. You had the local people from a little bit farther north up into Syria that would be Arabs and other things, like even today. You would have Gentiles of different sorts who had never heard much more than snatches of truth, who probably hadn't, most of them anyway, heard a thing of the gospel in its Old Testament form. It's no wonder that Isaiah was moved to write, and it's no wonder that Matthew picked up on this, that this is called the area where people sat in darkness. They sat in the region and shadow of death. It truly was a dark area. It was full of, and I borrow these terms from the commentator William Hendrickson, who's now with the Lord, but he was a Christian Reformed minister and New Testament professor at Calvin Seminary. It was a dark area full of delusion, depravity, and despair. It was full of sinners. And to sinners is where Jesus went. To such a place, to such sinners, Jesus went. And to such places and to such people, Jesus still goes. And such people he still saves from their delusion, from their depravity, from their despair. Because he is the light of the world. He is the light of the world. You know, we could have the darkest area here, children. Take a look here. I pull out of my pocket sometimes things that are useful illustrations. All right? We could have a dark area over here. But if I take my flashlight, turn on the light, it becomes light. And if it were nighttime here on this bright sunny day, and we turned off all the lights and suddenly I turned on this flashlight, the darkness couldn't stand it. It couldn't put out the light. The light lightens up the darkness. So it is with Jesus Christ. He comes with those who are deluded with all kinds of false notions of their own goodness or of their own idols. And he helps them to see that this is all useless stuff. He goes to them in their depravity, in their wickedness, and shows them that this is a dead end. He goes to them in their despair, and as the light of the world, he shows them hope. He shows them backing up. He shows them holiness instead of that depravity. And also, in the delusion, he shows them the truth. For after all, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He still saves from all these things as the light of the world. Do you want an end to your delusion? Are you coming to see you've been a fool? Do you want an end to your depravity? Are you feeling disgusting? You know, like someone does physically speaking, when they've been out working all day and they're grimy and slimy with sweat this time of year. And oh, a shower feels so good. A nice cool shower, lots of soap, you come out, ooh, feels so much better. Are you sick and tired of sin sliming you up? And are you tired of sitting in the darkness, hopeless, helpless? Jesus will save you from all of this. Just as the ones who were sitting in darkness, by God's grace, shone a great light. And those who sat in the region and shadow of death, for them, after a long and dark night, perhaps such a dark one that, as in Egypt, long before, the darkness could be felt, to them, suddenly light, life-giving light, is arising. If you want this light, go to him who is the light of the world. Cry out to him, O Savior, give me light. I'm a fool. I am slimy. I've been hopeless, and there is no hope other than you. Jesus, give me light. Jesus, rescue me, or I am dead. I tell you, friends, I assure you, he will give you light. He will give you life. Well, this leads us into the last verse, the ministry's message. Outwardly, it's very much the same as John's. We read here, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that's pretty much the same thing that John had been preaching, wasn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And by the way, you will see Luke saying that he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Consistently, Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. Luke talks about the kingdom of God. And it's because of the two different audiences that they were originally written for. The Spirit moved Matthew to write the kingdom of heaven so the name of God would not be necessarily mentioned. And, of course, this was dealing with some of the prejudices and scruples of the Jews at that time. Even today, they dislike writing the name of God. Well, not the name of God, just the word God or Lord. They don't even like writing it out, though they will say it. But if you are dealing with someone who is fairly religious, Jewish, they will spell out G-D or L-D in their writing. Nothing sinful about it in and of itself. And so when I am talking with, like say on Facebook, some Jewish relative of mine, just to occasion no offense, I'll do that. But it's not needed. In fact, we can say, if we are speaking of him reverently or speaking to him reverently, we can say Jehovah. We can say and write God. We can say and write Lord. Well, I've gotten off on a tangent here. But my point is that the same message outwardly is what Jesus is giving as John had. The call is to those who profess to be believers, the people of God. Many of whom, sadly, though, are like we describe often, Israel in Isaiah's time. Many of these people were only Israel after the flesh. Many of these were only circumcised in their bodies. Many of them were only outward professors. They were not the remnant. There weren't many who were like at the time of Jesus' birth, who were like the shepherds, who were like Simeon, who were like Anna. There weren't many like Joseph and Mary. There weren't many like Zechariah and Elizabeth or John the Baptist. They were in a minority. But there were some. The call was to all who were professing to be the people of God. The call was for them to have their lives and their hearts in line with their mouths, for them to turn around from sin. True repentance is only possible when there's saving faith, faith in the Savior. And that's where the difference was between John and Jesus. John was pointing to the coming Christ. Jesus points to himself as already being here. And now, since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit points to Jesus through the reading and the preaching of God's word and the faithful administration of the sacraments. The call from John was, look to the one coming. The call from Jesus was, look to me. And the call of the Spirit now is, look back. Look back to Jesus, who he is. Look back to Jesus, what he has done. Look to him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For he is a just God and a Savior. And I'm borrowing words there from Isaiah 45. The call is still to believe on Jesus, to rest in his work as the end of the law for righteousness, as we see in Romans 10, verse 4. The call is to turn to him and turn from sin. And actually, that was the message of the ministry, not only at the start of Christ's Galilean ministry, but all the way through his ministry, even to the point where he was about to ascend to heaven after his resurrection. And it continues now to be the message as he speaks from heaven through his Spirit, as the great and final prophet. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. So as we go through the rest of Christ's ministry recorded through Matthew, we'll see the same theme again and again. May it be, friends, that every one of us here in this room, or hearing this sermon over the internet or a CD or something, may it be that all of us will hear and heed Christ's call. May it be that we will all be delivered from darkness into the light. And to this we say, Amen.